looking at this concept of what makes a human being tick. Now, I was thinking about that in the secular world in colleges. I can still remember college. Probably one of the most dysfunctional areas of colleges is the psychology department. And most people, if you've been around me, you know this is an axiom I believe to be true, that most people get into psychology in college and study because they have issues on their own. And I thought about that. It's actually a legitimate study in a true sense that we should know how and why we operate. And it works out that the Bible has all kinds of answers to that. The one thing that I have, many things I have against modern psychology, human wisdom, world values, is they primarily leave no, let's say it another way, they are usually an explanation of why you are, as an individual, are not at fault. So we're going to turn that around. As we look at psychology or how a human operates from the Bible, we're doing that with the understanding that we're culpable. And particularly as a Christian, there is no situation that we can have an excuse for. And so we better know how we operate and what makes us tick. I think it is a worthwhile study in that sense. If the Christian life, let's do it right. Since the Christian life is primarily a thought life and all actions begin with thought, we better figure out how that works. And we better not do it from Jung or from Freud or McKinsey or all these clowns. We better do it from the Bible. And it works out there's ample information there. And so that's what we're doing. If you don't have a chart, this is just a chart to let you know there's a dynamic between these three parts of men, which we'll look at mankind or womankind, which we'll look at. I was thinking about this chart. It's only a chart. Really, the soul and the spirit function within your entire body. And the overlap is what we're trying to show, and we're trying to show that they're distinct parts of us. If you turn, before we turn to the Lord in communication, turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want to get the punctuation right, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. This is, if you want to know where we get a definition of what makes up each individual human, did you notice how I refined it to human, not living being? Spirit beings only have spirit, no body, no soul. Animals have a body and a soul. This is unique to humans that we have three parts. Verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5. And the very God of peace, quality of peace, set you apart wholly, colon, meaning the rest is an explanation of what you wholly are. Your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, there's more to this verse, but for our purposes today, this is where we get the three parts of mankind, and I'm going to not be PC. I'm not going to say humankind. Mankind, and why am I doing that? Because I'm going to show you verses that use that term, and it doesn't say humankind. It says mankind in Scripture, so we'll stay with Scripture. Thank you very much. But before we look at the Word, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We appreciate sincerely from our new heart. We appreciate the fact that there are those that still want to look in your Word, see the wisdom that comes from your Word, see the applicability of those truths that we have from Scripture in our everyday life, and we'll be giving you the glory. Amen. So we have then of these three parts of us that we have a body, soul, and spirit. I thought about, well, we have a board, but no implements. They fell out. There's a hole in the pouch. But of these three parts, we're going to, I thought about not spending much time on the body, but then I got thinking we can go body before the fall, after the fall, and after glorification. Oh, thank you. Different types of glorification. So, yeah, we will spend a lot of time on the body. But right now, we're looking at the soul. Remember that there's we're made up of these three parts. Now, remember, this diagram has, in it's not foolproof because the soul is contained inside the body and probably takes up all the body. We'll talk more about that. And maybe go slightly beyond. And the spirit. So this is just to show the dynamic of each human and what's going on in there. And when we get into these interactions is when it really gets interesting. Let me give you an example. Here's where we went wrong with somebody who wanted to defend animals. The soul thinks. The soul does process thought in a brain. So the soul interacts with the body, but it's not rationale, it's instinct. And we'll talk more about it today. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, this is another proof text. It's been a month, so we'll just do review with these two verses. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we have another verse. Now, this verse has so much in it. We'll be back to this verse multiple times. But this verse is cannot be refuted that soul and spirit are different. Now, why am I saying that? Most theologies, I'm telling you, 99.5 of all theologies that are written, most translations, most people do not see a difference between the human soul and the human spirit. And in fact, they mix them all up. This verse says you cannot do that. That's all we're going to get here, but there's a whole bunch more in this verse. Hebrews, the fourth chapter and the 12th verse. For, and I'm going to give you an extended translation because there's some richness of language here that I'm going to allude to. For the concept or the precept concerning God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as to divide up, asunder or passing through as far as division of the soul and spirit. Now, I want to say two things here. One thing is that it's saying that the Word of God, that if you understand the concepts concerning God, this is the precepts of concerning God, that the Word of God will tell you there's a difference between soul and spirit. Another thing I want to say while we're here, in your English translation, the word spirit is little s. Now, one of the things your pastors do is we always check and make sure we're right. So I think there's 300 or 400, I didn't count them, usages of the word spirit in the New Testament. I looked up every one of them. And if I remember right, only 3 or 4 times, this is an important concept, only 3, maybe 4 times did the King James or the English translation mix up Holy Spirit and human spirit. Very rare. What am I saying? I'm saying most of the time, if it's 200 and it's only 4, we could say 98% of the time, if it's a capital S in the English translation, they are correct that that is the Holy Spirit. If it's a little s, now that's where they went wrong, I think, a couple places. The little s could be a capital S, meaning that the little s means human spirit. So what I've just given you is a study tool. In your English translation, you can pretty much always rely, unless we tell you different, that if you see a capital S, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. If it's a lowercase s, it's referring to the part of a human called spirit. Just get that out of the way. Now, in review, we want to go back to soul because we haven't quite finished soul. We found out with a soul that it is unsaved. Turn to 1 Peter, or the first chapter. This is also, these three verses, this is the third one, are all proof text, and the if you think soul, or if you, in your mind, this I'm telling you, you can have files and files off in a file cabinet. You can have notes and notes in a file cabinet, and I know seminary students can't find them. But if you think about Bible, and when you think about the parts of men, you say to yourself, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. If you think about the difference between a soul and the spirit, you say to yourself, Hebrews 4:12. You don't have to go to the file cabinet because you'll get to lose it anyway. I'm looking for a chart on the contents of salvation that it looks like I have to create it, unless you have one, because I got another request for that. But that's the side point. Now, the third thing about the soul is in 1 Peter 1:9, and here's where really you need verse 8. I'm going to say this too. Verse 8 and verse 9 should not be separated. There really should be one verse. Oh, you're changing the Bible. Versification and the chapters are not inspired. The headings of the Psalms are inspired, but the chapter divisions, and I'll give you another example of a poor chapter division. There's some in Revelation, but I'm at the top of my mind, Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 should not be separated, at least the first couple verses. But here, I'm telling you, I'm going to read it like one verse, and I want you to think, oh, that's one verse in your head. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. Whom, talking about Jesus Christ, having not seen you are loving in whom, though now seeing him not, yet believing. Hey, I shouldn't get excited. That sounds a lot like Hebrews 11:1, doesn't it? Oh, that's because it's got the same co-author, the Holy Spirit. Whom not seeing yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now, we're going to put an exclamation mark at the end of the unspeakable. Now a new thought is going to start. Now the thought begins in verse 8 and goes through verse 9. So let's do it another way. If you were going to divide the two verses, you would put 9 right up there after unspeakable, okay? Now, the last part of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 should read like this. Being glorified by receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. Now, what this says, I don't want to get sidetracked because we've been over this before. What this says is my soul will not get saved until my body is glorified. Because I'll tell you right now, it's because of this interaction. So my soul right now is not saved. So all the soul winners are... let me give you an example of soul winners. One time a guy named Houdini was supposed to be this great escape artist. They put him in a jail and they searched him so he couldn't have anything to unlock the jail lock to get out of the cell. And he had a flesh-colored piece of tape or a Band-Aid on his bottom of his toe where he hit a pick so he could pick the lock to get out. And the guy that was watching the jail cell kept laughing at him because Houdini was trying to open the jail cell with the lock, and he was picking it, and he couldn't get it to click. And finally, after Houdini, he didn't give up, but after Houdini said, kind of looked up at the jail guy and said, "Why are you laughing at me?" The jail guard came over and just opened the gate, or whatever they call it, the door to the cell, meaning Houdini couldn't unlock an unlocked lock. Soul winners cannot save something that ain't saved. Okay? Just thought I'd throw that in. I don't know why that came to me, but it's true. Now, we've studied then that the soul is the seat of emotion. We went through the book of, and one of the things in Christology of studying Jesus during his earthly ministry, we can see a human being unaltered by the sin nature. And it is in the realm of his soul, as he is facing death the night before he died, where he says, "My soul grieves," or not grieves, "My soul is upset. So it is the seat of emotion. Now, I want to say something else about soul that I don't know if I've stressed. The soul is not a negative thing. Think of it as neutral. Even though it's not saved, it's not on its own unrighteous. It has legitimate functions. Now, it works out the sin nature is going to try and warp all those. But what we're doing is just studying in the abstract. A soul is not negative. It does have to be governed by reason, but a soul is not negative. So it is the seat of emotion. What am I saying? There's nothing wrong with emotion when it's governed by reason. Another thing we saw about the soul is the life-giving or animation. We've shown you in Acts 5, when a body, when a human body loses its soul, it's room temperature, the body. We've also shown you when the spirit leaves the soul, or leaves the body's room temperature. So these two are not separable. You cannot separate in terms of proximity the soul and the spirit of a particular human being. We have multiple scriptures on that. So as the soul is the animating feature of our body, meaning when it leaves the body, and it's really neat. Talk about biology. As you may have heard before, I've took quite a few science classes in college. And they never really defined it the way Leviticus 17 says. It says that the soul animates the body through blood. Well, hey, I didn't have to take biology 101 and 102 and 103 to figure that one out. It's in Leviticus 17. So the soul animates the body through blood. Which gives you a clue. Wow, I'm off the subject. When Christ comes back in his glorified body and he appears to the... Well, let's do that. It's in Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew. Because this has to do with soul. In Matthew, it's in Luke. Luke 24. I know it's on the left-hand side of the page. Oh! Which reminds me, we're in Luke 24, I haven't forgotten. When we study biblical psychology or what makes a human tick, remember this, and I'm going to give you an illustration. Every one of us has weaknesses in the realm of how we operate. Let me give you an example. I was in education for many, many years, and I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to think about it during the week, if you don't believe me straight up. Everybody, to some extent, has a learning disability. But what we do is we learn to see where our strengths are, and we learn through that vehicle or mode, and thereby overcome our weaknesses. That's true in psychology, too. In our thinking and how our mind works and how a person operates has weaknesses. And as a Christian, we have to identify those and use the assets of our strength. Let me ask you this. In education, I used to tell kids this, and the teachers would look at me when I was modeling for teachers. They'd look at me like I was nuts. I tell kids that make a mistake, oh, I'm sorry. Don't worry about making a mistake. I can't teach you stuff you already know. As a teacher, when I was teaching reading, I would focus on what the kid's mistake is so that I could teach them to overcome the mistake, because I can't teach him what he already knows. That's true in terms of our strengths, in terms of how our mind operates too. We should, as we go through Scripture, individualize this to ourselves. Oh, I'm strong in that area, which means that I'm weak over here, and I make up. And it works out, you're going to, I'm talking abstractly, secularly right now, but it works out in the spiritual life. The Holy Spirit's got to make up that lacking for you. It's called filling. Now, in Luke 24, we're talking about a body is animated by the blood. Luke 24, when Christ appears to the apostles, in verse 39, he says, "Behold," this is in a glorified body, "behold my hands and feet, that it is..." Oh, I forgot to tell you. In verse 37, they thought he was a spirit. Spirit being. Got it? Phantom. Golderby. Oh, what is it? They thought he was a spook. Verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, for it is myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. Three things. One of which, this is a definition of spirit in the sense that spirit is immaterial. So both our soul and our spirit are immaterial. You can't touch them. Non-tangible. Another thing, what does he leave out here? In his glorified body, there's no blood. Now that gives us a clue. This is where we were going. If in the present body on this earth, if the soul animates our body through blood, in a glorified body, the soul won't animate our body through blood, will it? Now, why are you saying this? Because our soul animates our body through blood, our soul also has a survival instinct. Most people don't have to be told, don't walk in front of a truck. Most people only have to touch a hot stove once. Because the soul has a survival instinct. Now, also, in Genesis, in the creation historical account, it's when animals are created, the word soul for the Old Testament is used there, and it means living creature. So soul is the seat of emotion. Soul is the animating principle. And then over in Revelation and also in Luke 12, which you were quoting today, we see that the soul is also what interprets the five senses. Inherent in that is the desire to live, the survival instinct. So we got those. Now let me give you an example of how it can be translated different ways. Turn to Acts 27. And I just love this because this just tells you, you know, one of the definitions of God-breathed word is that every word that the apostles and the half-brothers of Christ wrote down in the New Testament, and it's also true of the Old Testament, I'm particularly talking about the New Testament, every word in the original text was exactly what God wanted. Now, in Acts the 27th chapter, Paul is recounting a fact that they were on a ship, and their life was in peril. And in verse 37, they have a very strange thing. He talks about the fact that they were all fixing to die or in this context, and we were all in the ship, 216 souls. So that'd be 276. Why doesn't he say men? Because they were probably all men. He could have said men in the vernacular of the time, could have said men including women, because that you always use the masculine when, never mind. Grammatically, why does he say souls? Because their survival instinct, which I'm sure got emotional, was involved. Now, we would probably translate this with the idea of individual. But it goes back to one of the source concepts of there's an emotional situation, and it has to do with their life. Their life was in peril. That's how exact scripture is. I'm telling you, there's a whole bunch of other words they could have used here. But he uses soul. Now, let's go to Luke. What I'm showing you is that it can be translated different ways. Go to Luke 12. We went over this passage before, and Pastor Oren brought this up today. Is it 12? Yeah, Luke 12. In this passage, in your English translation, they take the word soul, and sometimes they translate it soul, and sometimes they translate the same word life. Legitimately so. I don't think they did it all correctly here. But it all goes... Now, when I read this, I'm going to read soul, but I want you to think life-giving principle or life-animating principle. I want you to think emotion. And in this context, as you heard earlier, I want you to also think five senses being interpreted. Verse 7, Verse 16, and he spoke, and Jesus spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he pondered within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to put my fruit, the produce. And he said, this I will do. I will build a barn, and I will build it greater, that I will bestow on my fruits and my goods. And I will say in my soul, soul, thou hast laid up goods laid up for many years. Take ease. Now watch. Why did it use soul? Eat. That would be the sense of taste. Drink, sense of taste. Also, eating and drinking are tied to the survival instinct. You have to do it. And be merry. What would that be? Emotional. But God said unto them, you fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. Now, soul has changed. It's the same word, but it's got a little bit different twist to it here. Soul in the previous verse had to do with emotion, life survival, and the five senses. In this verse, it's talking about primarily life animation. In other words, your soul shall be required of you. I would translate it here, your life will be required of you. You're going to die. Meaning, back to the illustration in Sunday school, if you die, what good are these earthly goods? In other words, you could put up for 5 years worth of food, and if you don't live 5 years, why'd you do it? Then whose shall these be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. So there's a difference between physical riches and spiritual riches. In the Old Testament, this is where people keep going back to the Old Testament and principalizing. God did bless physically if they obeyed the rules. It wasn't directly tied to salvation. If you obeyed the law, your crop grew better. Your Ewes had twins. Ewes had twins. And he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, stop worrying for your life. That's our word soul. Now here, they're going to go out. They had to literally follow him in this part of his earthly ministry. And if somebody said, hey, let's go on a walk down to Salem, and then we're going to go from Salem to Medford, and you'd say, okay, I need a backpack full of food. He's saying, no, just come with me, because it would be provided. That's a longer story. What shall you eat? Neither for the body. What shall you put on? The life, that's our word soul, in verse 23, is more than meat. Now, there's two other words that come off the top of my head that they could use here for life. He could use bios, which we get biology from. He could use zoe, which we get zoology from. Why does he use the word soul, meaning life, here? Well, what does it say in the verse? It's talking about eating, isn't it? Because it's emphasizing the five senses, and that actually that we do need to eat. Now, I want to say, it says that life is more than meat, but meat is part of it, especially red meat. And the body is more than raiment. And so he's making a distinction in the parable between physical and spiritual riches. But the point is that soul can be, showed you in Acts 27, soul can be translated individual, but it goes back to the root emotional seat. It goes back to the root, the life-giving, sustaining animation principle. And it can be translated as life, legitimate translations. But it's still the word soul. Now, why is this all important? And then we're going to give you some application. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. This is a verse, which is another verse that I hope is indelibly imprinted upon your mind, having to do with soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, whenever you see that phrase, I want you in your mind say, Christian truth. Let's do it even better. Christian truth for those that are rightly related to the Holy Spirit. I beseech you as non-citizens. You didn't know you were an illegal alien in the United States, did you? Spiritually, we are. Spiritually, we are. Trust me. I don't identify with too many of anybody that's in power. And pilgrims, a pilgrim has the idea of being on a temporary tour. I can't get sidetracked. I'm going to go the rest of the verse. But this verse is something that the guy back in Luke 12 didn't get, but he wasn't a Christian because he wasn't in the New Testament. We're here temporarily. Which brings immediacy to what we do. Abstain from, here, this is interesting, fleshly here is lust that emanate from the flesh. Now, what are the lusts that emanate from the flesh? Fight a limited, now why do you say that limited warfare? Because the flesh isn't always being attacked by the sin nature. How do I know? Well, my flesh isn't being attacked by the sin nature when I sleep. When I'm in my routine of life, generally speaking, the flesh isn't being attacked by my sin nature. So it's a limited warfare. It doesn't. Why is that important? Christians aren't always, what do you hear in the politics? Are you down for the struggle? The Christian life is not a continuous, never-stopping struggle. The book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter talks about the rest that we can have. So it's a limited warfare, but when it does do it, or skirmish, when it does do it, where does the sin nature emanate its lust to? What does it say in the rest of your verse? Against the soul. So, now what I would like to do, and I'm going to do this very quickly, I'm going to do this in 7 minutes, according to the clock. What I'd like to do is to go to Galatians 5, take all the works of the flesh, and tell you how they're a corruption of a legitimate function of the soul. Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians, the 5th chapter. And we're going to show you, and then we'll be pretty much done with soul, but we're going to get back to soul when we interact with other parts. We're going to show you how that these works of the flesh. Now we know that the flesh is another word for sin nature, sin principle, called sin nature, when we hook up Ephesians 2 with Romans 7, and the sin principle that lies within us. So the sin principle, as it attacks the soul, is going to corrupt. It's legitimate to have an instinct for survival. It's legitimate to have a desire to eat food to sustain your body. It's legitimate to smell things that smell good. It's legitimate to have emotions. But of those three things, like survival instinct, living, the emotional seat, and the five senses, the sin nature is going to come in and corrupt those, and those corruptions are listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, if you have a list, there's a list of 17 here. And I would, if you stay with me for the next 7 minutes, when we get down to the 18th thing of such like, it makes sense. Because the such like will be some kind of corruption of emotion, life-sustaining, or the senses. The five senses. Let's just put a five there. It's going to be a corruption of one of those, or a combination of them. Okay? First four, the works of the flesh, verse 19. The first four are sexual impropriety. Now, is God against, where this is an adult class, is God against sex? Well, no. I kind of remember one of the first things he told Adam was propagate. And if I remember right, he told him to do that before Adam fell, so the fall couldn't have been that. And what does he do even after the flood? Propagate, propagate, propagate. Get out there and propagate. There's nothing wrong with that. But when the sin nature takes this life-sustaining propagation, what does it do? It warps it. Those are your first four. So the first four, works of the flesh, sexual impropriety, are a warping or a misuse of a legitimate thing that comes from the soul. The next one in verse 20, idolatry. It is emotional to put something in front of God or alongside of God. Or be, it's also called covetousness or greediness. Why do people have idolatry? Because they want more than God wants for them. Pointing back at myself as well. That would be emotion. That's the same thing that the guy in Luke 12 was doing. God says, or Jesus says in the parable, you're going to die. So why are you trying to plan for when you're not going to be here? So idolatry would be a warping of the emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion, but when it gets warped, it can cause idolatry. The next one you have in the King James, witchcraft, religious superstitious awe, and that also would be emotional. We're going to move on a little bit. You do one thing one time and it worked. So you do it the same way the next time and it works. So then that becomes a ritual, and then that ritual becomes religious superstitious awe. I actually, just to prove to myself as a young child in first grade, my favorite number was always 13, because I heard some people said it was an unlucky number. So Will Chamberlain was wearing 13, and that was a lucky number for me. And that's the way I thwarted in my mind, I hate to tell you how my mind thinks, religious superstitious awe. So whenever I get on an elevator, I can remember being in the first, second grade. Where's floor 13? And in those days, like in the Catholic hospitals and stuff, they didn't have one. Probably where they kept the bookkeepers or some other nefarious activity. Okay, and then the next one in verse 20 is hostility, or what do they translate it here? Hatred. This is a hostility that... You have later one for burning and inner burning, but this is a hostility that, if you've been listening, I'm always careful to say that Satan is hostile to us, but we aren't hostile to him. This hostility is a warping of emotion. It's legitimate to get mad, but when it is hostile to the point that you just... What I do, I'm going to tell you, there's some political people, I ain't going to lie to you, that I could have this feeling towards, so I just don't watch them. I found that if I don't see their face on the TV, the TV's not in danger of being shot. Okay, so you just, but if you get to the point where you just, it eats at you, that's a work of the flesh. That's a misuse of hostility, and in some cases, the five senses, some of them are, never mind. The next one, wrath, this is an inner burning. And that's, we find over in the book of Ephesians that a Christian is to get angry. If it doesn't make, if this three bathroom, this three bathroom stuff doesn't make you mad, there's something wrong with you and you haven't read my Bible. But I'm done with it. I say what I got to do and I'm done with it. That's scripture. Do I lay awake at night thinking how I can get back at him? No. And here's what I do. And it's a good saying. You make up your own saying. I always, if they want it, let them have it. One time I was at a church. People were starting to take it over. And everybody wanted me to stay there and fight. And anybody remembers, I kept saying, if they want it, let them have it. When they got done, what do they got? Let them have it. If they want a third bathroom, let them have it. Ain't going to be one in my house. That's all I'm responsible for. So that's that inner burning. Don't want to get too specific with this. Then the next one you have is selfishness. It's translated strife in your King James. Let's see, am I out of order here? Yeah, strife, that's self-seeking, that'd be emotion. Well, I'm better, you know. I'll tell you how that manifests. You know, my kids are better than your kids. No, they're just kids in God's eyes, okay? Divisions, cliques. I was thinking about this. We talk about cliques in the church over in Corinth. But I was thinking, you know, this actually is applicable to kids too. Peer pressure is an emotional tweaking of the sin nature. Think about that. Peer pressure. I remember when I came from Texas up to California and went to school, I was wearing blue jeans. Everybody wore blue. And in those days, they had what's called peg pants. They were real, you know what I'm talking about? Andy knows, he's just pretending like he doesn't. They had peg pants where at the bottom they came in, and here I am with my blue jeans where you could get a cowboy boot up underneath it. And the kids laughed at me and laughed at me. That was peer pressure. And if I went back today, I'd have wore blue jeans the whole year and never bought a pair of peg pants because that was peer pressure. That's a warping of emotion by the sin nature and can lead. That's called divisions, clips. Then you have heresies in the plural. You know, I know that the Bible says that God believes in capital punishment, but I just don't feel that's right. Emotion warped. Envying is the concept of somebody else has something, and it's not that you want it. Zeal, I want you to say, do you see in these works you don't see jealousy? He bought a hat, and I've been jealous of his hat. I didn't mean to tell you this, your cowboy hat, for 2 or 3 years, but I'm trying to find a good deal on one that gets as big as my head, which, being married to my wife, is getting bigger. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing what somebody else has and wanting that too. That's jealousy. God is a jealous God. However, he's got that cowboy. He's actually got two of them, I noticed. One's black. I would prefer the white because I watched a lot of Westerns as a young child. That would be jealousy. That's nothing wrong with that in Scripture. I want one too. Now, he's got two cowboy hats. I don't want him to have any because I don't have any. That's envy. That's a warping of emotion. You see how these are all fitting up? The next one is murders. That would be emotion, of course. And then you have drunkenness. Now, when you get down to such like, drunkenness actually fits into the emotion in the five senses. Now, when it says such like, and if you got drunkenness, that would include being a dope fiend and other stuff, wouldn't it? Oh, the Bible doesn't say anything about being a dope fiend. Yes, it does. I guarantee that being completely influenced, I'm going to be very careful with my language, being completely under the influence of marijuana is non-saving. Okay, then you have revelings, which is riotous behavior, which again would be emotional in the five senses. So here's what we're saying. When the sin nature takes legitimate, remember Christ said, Jesus said in the parable that life is not all meat and drink, but it is, you try and get along with life without it. It's that that's not all it is. And if it becomes warped, then the sin nature is manifesting a work of the flesh. Do you see that? So if we understand, now this is a hard concept, and I hope I'm saying it right. The soul in and of itself is neutral. It's not saved, meaning it is unsaved, but it in and of itself is not unrighteous. Where it becomes unrighteous is when natural functions. It's good to have survival instinct. It's good to have blood in your veins. It's good to have five senses. And we have two people here. I know. I want to say something about the that I forgot to say, the soul can fool you. And we have two people here that I know don't have a sense of taste right or smell right now. And taste is involved with that. They've done experiments. I haven't done it. But they blindfold people and fix them so they can't smell. And they'll give them applesauce, and then they'll give them grated up boiled onions with a little sugar in it, and people that don't have a sense of smell or sight can't tell the difference. That's what I hear. I know my soul fools me all the time when sometimes I get a little bitty piece of rock, maybe about five times the size of a piece of salt or a grain of salt, and I'm walking along, and sometimes if it's in the right place, it feels like a boulder. My soul fools me. The soul can be fooled in terms of if you put your hand in cold, real cold water, immediately if you're blindfolded and don't know what it is, it's hard to tell whether you're burnt by cold or by hot. The soul can fool you. I remember a guy named Harry Young who had his leg cut off. And it, for a couple years afterward, it still bothered him. His soul was telling him his leg hurt, and it wasn't even there. So the soul can fool you, but remember, it's neutral. It's the sin nature. So what am I saying? It behooves us to separate in our mind that's a legitimate function of the soul versus that's a warped function from the soul by means of the sin nature. Do you see how that works? Very important concept. Next, I thought we were going to start spirit today, but we just recap. We're going to look at spirit, and we're going to tie, eventually, we're going to tie spirit back with, when, remember in Adam and Eve in the garden, where it says that, now this is very important, it doesn't say animals were created in the image and likeness of God. It never says that. But it says Adam, the man, was created in the image and likeness of God. And we're going to tie the likeness to spirit. And we're going to see what makes a human a human. And if you really understand this, then there's no such thing as cross-species evolution. We, from Scripture, this is called fiat, isn't it? In Scripture, there's enough genetic in every species that God created to have multiple different manifestations of that species. But there's no such thing as cross-species. That's why I'm a little concerned about scientists that are doing that today. But you know what? God's going to take care of me, so I ain't going to worry about it. But as we get into this, we're going to see that the animals have no spirit. Can they think? Yes, but they're thinking in the realm of an instinct for survival, five senses, and probably a little bit of emotion, because when it hurts, they yell. Okay? But a different kind of emotion. But what we're going to see over here in the spirit is rationale and the ability to reason. I'm going to show you, I got to tell you this before we go. I'm going to show you in James 3 that says animals can't reason. Argue with Scripture, not with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the applicability thereof.